One of the shortest parables Jesus ever told was the parable of the leaven. We read that briefly with the scripture reading. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And for those of you who bake bread, I don't know how many people do that anymore, but you know how important it is to add the yeast. And you don't have to add very much, because it's true that a little yeast or a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as the scripture says. So in that parable that Jesus told, he spoke of a woman who likely took a small amount of fermented dough, and she put that in with a large quantity of flour, probably about 8.5 gallons by the way it looks. And the living organisms in that dough grew overnight. They multiplied. So by morning, it would have affected the whole batch. And a little leaven, this is what the scripture says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So for the kingdom of heaven, what happened? Well, it starts out small, it grows, it multiplies, and it affects everything that it comes into contact with. And that's true. The Christian church started out small, just a few disciples, a few dozen followers over in Israel. But what happened? It multiplied, and now it covers the entire earth. So that's a positive use of the term leaven. But as many of you know, the term leaven in the Bible usually refers to something negative. It usually is a picture of sin. And Jesus and his disciples used leaven to speak about how sin is pervasive. It affects everything that it touches. And that was Paul's concern, that it also spreads here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he was concerned about the Corinthian church, that a little leaven here would leaven the whole lump. Let's start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." He says, "You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Before we continue, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask you this morning that you would speak to us through your word. We know that the scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. But we thank you that isn't the end of the story. For the scripture says that while the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does the law do? It requires punishment. But Christ calls us to repentance, which leads to forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for what we have done and for what we have failed to do. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and teach us through your Spirit. May Christ receive all the glory and all the praise this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, so far in 1 Corinthians, he's been admonishing the church for several things, but here in chapter 5, this is the worst thing yet. Paul can hardly believe his ears when he says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, but not just that, he says, but such sexual immorality that isn't even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here you have a church member fornicating with his stepmother. I mean, that's shocking even today, but never mind back then. So a man fornicating with his stepmother, and number one, everybody knows about it, and number two, the leaders of the church aren't doing anything about it. And you say, well, what should they do? Well, they should approach the man, they should call him to repent and to stop doing it, and if he doesn't listen, then that man is to be put out of the assembly. That is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. Now, apparently the woman was not a church member because Paul is addressing the man and not both of them. And he makes it clear later on in the chapter, verse 13, where he says that it's not his job, it's not the church's job to judge those who are on the outside. He says God judges those who are on the outside. So the issue is not only this man's behavior, it's the fact that the leadership wasn't doing anything about it. So this was so scandalous that even the unbelievers in Corinth, and Corinth was a sinful place, but even they would have been shocked by it. This type of thing simply was not done. Now, this man's father, he might have been a widow, whatever the situation was, he had got remarried. So this man, he had a stepmother. And Paul doesn't say anything about adultery, so apparently his father passed away or got a divorce, and the son ends up with the stepmother. And again, this was so taboo that even the sinful heathens in Corinth, they didn't do stuff like this. This was bad, all right? This was bad. This behavior, Paul says, and this is an interesting statement, he said it's not even named among the Gentiles. And the term Gentile there, he's using as a synonym with an unbeliever. And I thought about this. Maybe we shouldn't call ourselves Gentiles because we're now a new creation. We're part of the church of God. He says Gentile as if Gentile equals unbeliever. Now, I know what some people would say. Maybe they said this back then, but certainly some people today would say something to the effect, well, how is this anyone's business? How is this Paul's business? These are what? Two consenting adults. This is the phrase that you hear. It's two consenting adults. How is this Paul's business? How is this the business of the church? These people can do whatever they want. It's two consenting adults. Well, you know what? That would be true if it wasn't for one thing. They were members of the church of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be a member of the church in good standing while you are doing stuff like that. Just an illustration of this. We call upon people to repent and place their faith in Christ, right? But a person doesn't have to do that. That is their decision. A person can reject Jesus Christ all day long. They have the right to do that. But they can't reject Christ and go to heaven. So this man could have lived with his stepmother, I suppose. But he can't do that and be a member of the church. You cannot be a member of the church and live in open rebellion towards the Lord. Now turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. So that's the first thing people would say. They say, well, whose business is this of Paul's? Another thing they would say, and you know this, what would they say? Didn't Jesus say, judge not? you just know that someone would say that. I heard a statistic recently that the most quoted verse in the Bible, it used to be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you have that memorized? You should have that verse memorized. If you don't, I'm judging you, okay? I'm just kidding, sort of. But apparently that's not the most quoted verse in the Bible anymore. Guess what's the most quoted verse in the Bible? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judge. That's a little easier to memorize. Judge not that you be not judged. Okay, that's good. That's a good verse. Jesus said it. It's important. Amen. But here's the problem. The majority of people who quote that verse are twisting it. They're taking it out of context to make it mean something that it does not mean. They attempt to make it out that Jesus is saying it's wrong to judge, period. Like, don't ever judge. That Jesus is saying, don't ever judge anybody or anything. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Listen, if that's what Jesus is saying, he's breaking his own commandment just a few verses later. What does he say? Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before the swine. Like it or not, that's a judgment. So that's how people do it. They try to make it out to where Jesus is saying something that he's really not. So this is why at Morris Corner Church, what do we always say about interpreting a verse of scripture? It's all about context. Comparing scripture with scripture. Read the verses before it. Read the verses after it. Let's start in Matthew 7, verse 1. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You think about the imagery. Clearly Jesus is exaggerating. Someone has a little speck, a little piece of dirt in their eye, and you have this big beam coming out of your own eye. You're going to try to help them with their problem. No, fix your own problem first. Then you can see clearly to help them. And then he does say, do not give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So Jesus said in John 7, because we want to compare scripture with scripture, Jesus says in John 7, make righteous judgments. So you can't say Jesus said don't ever judge. Paul says in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more things pertaining to this life? Also, there's an entire book of the Bible named Judges. Entire book. And those men, they had to make some judgments, obviously. So Matthew 7, Jesus is not saying don't ever judge. He is saying don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge someone when you're doing the same thing or maybe even something a lot worse. So with that in mind, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, nobody believes that you should never judge. People will say that when they're trying to defend certain behavior that they don't want to talk about. But nobody believes that you should never judge behavior. If somebody stole your car, let's say you walked out, you have a brand new car, you walk out in the parking lot and it's gone. What would you do? Eventually you would call the police. And if they arrested the person and they had to make restitution, even though that doesn't really happen these days, but if they arrested the person and they had to pay back, what would you call that? Justice, right? That's a good thing. If somebody says, no, it's wrong, you should never judge. Well, let me steal your wallet and see what you say about that afterwards. So obviously, behavior has to be judged. That is necessary to keep law and order in society. And the church really isn't that different. So Paul, as an apostle, he had the authority to pass judgment on this man's behavior. The elders in the church had the right and the responsibility to pass judgment, not on the man's soul, saying he's going to hell or that's not the point. But you judge the behavior and then go from there. But they failed to do it. They didn't act. They swept it under the rug. And look what Paul says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, you are puffed up. He calls the leaders prideful. You are puffed up. So because they did not discipline the man, Paul calls them prideful or puffed up. And take note of that, because that's the exact opposite of what you would see today. When a church disciplines somebody, even for serious sin that's out in the open, there's always somebody or a group of people who look at that and they say, they're puffed up for disciplining them. Or the pastor, who does he think he is? The deacons, the elders, who do they think they are? They are prideful for doing that. Well, actually, the Bible says it's the opposite. Why is it the opposite? Because when you don't obey the Lord, when you don't obey Scripture, you're showing that you think you know better than God. That's being puffed up. If God says something is wrong and the church says, no, it's not, that church is puffed up. They are prideful because they think that they have more wisdom than the Lord. Listen, the bottom line is, when you drive through town and you see a church with a rainbow flag out front, that church is puffed up. Let that sink in for a moment. We can all be puffed up when we go against the Scripture, but to live an ongoing way of life going against the Lord, against the Scripture, we can't do that. The church cannot do that. So following the Lord and what His Word teaches, that's an act of humility, submission, obedience. Doing the opposite of what the Bible says, that is an act of arrogance, because you are showing that you think your way is better than God's way. So Paul tells them that they were puffed up and they should have mourned. They should have been heartbroken. They should have grieved them that this was going on, but instead they didn't really seem too bothered by it. Paul says in verse 3, however, he says, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, that is the church assembly, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are serious words, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's saying, I've already judged this. I've judged this from afar. And he could say that because the Lord had given him the authority to do that. So when you gather together, Paul is saying, when you assemble together, excommunicate him, hand him over to Satan. So this is to be brought, and again, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. This is to be brought before the entire church. Listen, it's not pleasant. Nobody wants to do that, but that is what Jesus himself said. And we have to recognize, who does the church belong to? Do we get to make up our own doctrines, our own rules? We'll just do what we want? No, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church has to obey Jesus Christ. If the church is not obeying Jesus Christ, the church ceases to be the church. I remember a while back in New York State, they passed the law about abortion a few months ago. Do you remember that? They passed the law that they could kill a baby right up until the moment of birth. And the governor of New York, they were celebrating. And if you saw the video, you saw this. They were cheering and celebrating the signing of that bill, which made it possible to abort a baby right up until the point that it was born. Now, that governor says he's a Christian. He claims to be a Christian. He is part of the Catholic Church. And of course, thank God. Thank God their official position is pro-life. They defend life. We appreciate that. But here you have, because the church says it's a mortal sin, a great evil, and here he is signing the bill, celebrating it. So the interesting thing is playing out on live television, a man who says he's a Christian openly defying his church, defying his bishop. The bishop for the Archdiocese of New York was interviewed on television a few days later, and he was asked directly, are you going to excommunicate the governor? Because he's the only one who really has the authority to do that. So the bishop was asked, are you going to excommunicate the governor? And you know what his response was? He said, and I quote, oh, give me a break. What good is that going to do? That is the perfect example of a heinous sin, a sin that shocks even unbelievers, at least some of them, to kill a baby right before it's born. A member of the church promotes it and literally makes it possible for it to happen. And instead of excommunication, nothing happens. Nothing happens. The leadership intentionally chose not to act. Why is that? Because they're puffed up. They think they know better than God. It's not going to do any good, he said. He's not going to listen. It's not going to do any good. Well, here's the thing about that. That's man's assessment of the situation. That's man's judgment. It's probably a political calculation to some extent. It's not going to do any good. But here's the thing. God already made the judgment. The Lord already made that judgment a long time ago. It's called Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill.
Amen.
The Bible clearly, and if that wasn't enough, the next chapter, Exodus chapter 21, the Bible clearly states that if a man does something that causes an unborn child to die, that man is to pay life for life. Well, it's not going to do any good. It doesn't matter. We'll just turn a blind eye. You know, some people might say, well, he's showing grace. And sometimes when people don't discipline, so well, we're showing grace. Have you ever met people who think they're more gracious than God? There's people out there, they think they have more grace than the Lord does. So Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So if a sin is out in the open and the church sees it and nobody cares, what message does that send? The message that is sent is it's not really a big deal. And if one person can get away with it, guess what? Someone else can. And then someone else will start doing it. Then it's a free-for-all. That's the way it works. And really, once a sin is accepted and tolerated, once it's tolerated for a certain period of time, people accept it. Once it's accepted for a period of time, people start to promote it. Once it's promoted for a period of time, then people start to celebrate it. Once it's celebrated for a certain amount of time, then good becomes evil, evil becomes good, and that final step is to persecute anyone who would dare stand up for biblical morality. That's where we are in Western civilization right now. We're right on the verge of that final step of persecution of people who would stand up for the truth, for biblical morality. Paul warns them, and the good news is that the Corinthian church hadn't gone that far. But Paul warns them, if you ignore this, if you turn a blind eye, it'll corrupt the entire church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says in verse 7, take a look at verse 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You say, I don't want to be a new lump. Yeah, you do. You want to be a new lump, okay? Since you are truly unleavened, what's he saying? He's saying you are true believers. You're true believers. You have the Spirit of God. You're true Christians. You just got to start acting like it. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what's that a reference to? He talks about the Passover and eating the bread with no leaven. Well, that's a reference to the children of Israel. Back again in the book of Exodus, they were commanded by the Lord through Moses to eat unleavened bread the night of the Passover. And they were where? In Egypt. Egypt is what? A symbol, a picture of the world. Egypt is a picture of the sinful world. They were supposed to leave all of that behind. And Jesus, of course, is the Passover lamb. And the feast was a reminder of how God's people were delivered from slavery. That's why they celebrate it again every year, to remind them that they had been delivered from bondage. But here's the thing. When we allow sin to enter in unchallenged, then God's people, once again, run the risk of going back into bondage. Because sin, like yeast, it spreads. So we are to be a new lump, a new creation, a new man, a new woman. Leave all that old stuff behind. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company. And don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's saying, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. I mean, like, they're everywhere. You really can't avoid it. I'm not telling you not to keep company with the people of the world, because you really can't avoid it. But we are in the world, right? But not supposed to be of the world. He says, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Do not even eat with such a person. Again, these are pretty strong statements. And you notice he said, don't eat with anyone who is named what? A brother. And that's key, because someone might think or ask the question, well, what about Jesus, right? Didn't Jesus eat with sinners? Wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? That's what the song says anyways. But you remember the Pharisees, that's what they accused Jesus of. They accused Jesus of being a glutton. Was Jesus a glutton? No. They accused Jesus of being a wine bibber. Was Jesus a wine bibber or a drunkard? No. And he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That is the slanderous accusation of the Pharisees. And of course, people repeat that as if it were true. So was Jesus a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Jesus did eat with sinners, didn't he? When he encountered Matthew, he invited him in his home. Jesus did eat with them. Why? Because he was trying to reach them. He cared about them. He tried to reach out to them. So a Christian can sit down. You can sit down and have a meal with just about anybody. You can keep company with just about anybody. Why? Because we want to reach them. We want to affect them, not with the leaven and the sin, but we want to reach them and affect them with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in Matthew 9, he has a meal with sinners. And when he heard the Pharisees grumble about it, remember what he said? He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's one thing. What Paul is saying is something different. Paul is saying, don't have a meal, don't keep company with anyone named a brother or a sister who is living in open rebellion towards God. And this is something the church has dealt with. I'm not saying this church, but churches in general. When someone is disfellowshipped, when people pretend like nothing happened, and they continue to keep company with them and act like nothing happened. If someone has been put out of the assembly and Christians continue to keep company with them, what are they doing? They are undermining the decision of the church. They are working against the goal. The goal is that that person would see that they've been put out, that people take it seriously, and it does what? It convicts them, and it causes them to change. That is the whole goal. Paul says in verses 12 and 13, we're not more gracious than God. This church believes in grace. This church believes in forgiveness, but we're not more gracious than God, because you can't be more gracious than God. You're actually causing harm, whether people realize it or not. Paul says in verses 12 and 13, for what have I to do with those judging, or what do I have to do with judging those who are also on the outside? Do not judge those who are on the inside, but those who are outside, he says, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And this is good news, because when you hear about all the sin and the rebellion and all the things going on in our nation, it's not really your job. You don't have to worry about it. God will deal with that. Let's focus on the church. God will handle all the other stuff. So I want to end this on a positive note, because admittedly, chapter 5 has a real negative tone to it, obviously. But you know, we preach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You're not going to hear a sermon like that. I know some of you come to church. I didn't want to hear a sermon like this. Well, there's some churches you'll probably never hear a sermon like this, but at Morris Corner, we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So I want to end it on a positive note, however, just to remind you of the purpose of all of this. Paul was motivated by two things: faithfulness towards God and a love for his fellow man. That was Paul's motivation. Yeah, he said, deliver such a one to Satan. That's true. He said that. And what does that mean? Deliver them to Satan. They're no longer under God's protection. God has sort of lifted that protection, handed them over to the devil, and now they're really vulnerable, because now Satan can get to them to where he couldn't before. So that protection has been lifted. And Satan can now get to them, and that will lead to suffering. And Paul, his desire, his goal was that that suffering would lead them to repentance. So hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We don't want that, but we do that so that his spirit might be saved. That is what is really important. So the good news about all of this, in the book of 2 Corinthians, you know what we see? We see strong indications, strong evidence that not only did the church listen to Paul, this man listened. And there is evidence that he actually did repent. And we see in 2 Corinthians that Paul is actually sticking up for him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul sticks up for the guy, and he said, you know what? He was put out, but he suffered enough. Paul tells the church, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And Paul says, therefore, talking to the church, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And let me just say this, if there is anyone who has ever been disciplined by this church, whether it was 5 years ago, 15 years ago, or 35 years ago, whatever the case, we do believe in grace. We do believe in forgiveness. The only thing we need to see, the only thing God needs to see, is the fruits of repentance. When we see that, this is what we do. We reaffirm our love towards that person. I'll close with what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. He said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As your servant Paul said, of whom I am chief. He knew what it was like to experience the grace and the forgiveness of God. And I just pray that every person listening has also experienced that same grace, the grace which leads to forgiveness and everlasting life. We have been reminded this morning that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So give us victory over our sin, grant repentance to your people, and fill us with thy Spirit. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.